Well, on the strength of Pastor Aaron's prayer, I'll simply invite you to open a Bible this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, this morning's sermon text can be found on page 923. It's page 923 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. One of the many, many reasons that I am glad for our study in the book of Acts has been the opportunity just for me personally to learn to develop a better grasp of the Apostle Paul's, the trajectory of his missionary journeys, as well as the timing of his missionary journeys. That is, where he went and when he did it, and in what order he did it. There are three missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts. I say recorded in the book of Acts because there is actually a great deal of discussion over a potential fourth missionary journey that would have occurred after the book of Acts, Acts 29, as it were, which of course is not written. Luke's narrative of Paul's life comes to the conclusion in Acts 28, somewhere around AD 62. And we know that Paul lived another 5 to 6 years in and out of prison. The pastoral epistles make that clear, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. There was undoubtedly a good deal of travel in those final 5 to 6 years after his house arrest in Rome. At any rate, these three journeys that Luke chronicles, the 1st and 2nd and 3rd missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, take place over the course of about a dozen years. It's actually a really significant portion of Paul's adult life. The story of the first missionary journey alone, which we've been tracking since this time last month, takes all of chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts to tell. Paul and Barnabas's travels from Syrian Antioch to the little island of Cyprus to Pamphylia and then through the Galatian cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, that travel, that mission trip, took the better part of 2 years to accomplish. And so as we come to the conclusion of the first missionary journey, Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 28, Luke brings this historic narrative of the first Christian mission trip to a close. And these leaders face some of the most challenging and harrowing circumstances that anyone has yet in the book of Acts seen. And the question before the house this morning is, what is our role with relationship to the life and labor of faithful Christian leaders? It's crystal clear that back in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself, said to the church in Syrian Antioch, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so in the passage to which we turn today, we want to ask the question, what is our role? What's our attitude? What's our responsibility supposed to be relative to Christian leaders like these men? Faithful Christian leaders like these men. Now notice that we're focusing on faithful Christian leaders. I'm not here thinking of those who, for various reasons, have earned our criticism through their unfaithfulness or apostasy or false teaching. Our focus here is on those like Paul, like Barnabas, those that we can and should regard as faithful. So I'll ask it again. What is our role relative to the life and labor of faithful Christian leaders? Well, it just so happens that the end of Paul's first missionary journey offers four critical lessons for us about our relationship with faithful Christian leaders. The end of Paul's first missionary journey offers four critical lessons for us about our relationship with faithful Christian leaders. So Luke takes up his narrative in verse 8 in the city of Lystra. The British say Lystra. I was going back and forth this week. I think I'll say Lystra. That's what Americans say. Pastor Aaron led us through three locations already in the region of Galatia. Aaron took us 2 weeks ago from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium, remember Icon City? And Paul and Barnabas there made their share of friends. They also made their share of enemies. And they were in a position where they fled the city because of the imminent persecution that was brewing against them. Acts 14, verses 6 and 7 tells us that Paul and Barnabas fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, author Kent Hughes describes the city of Lystra. He does it so beautifully. I'm just going to read it. He says, "I imagine that it had an Old West flavor and ethos, Lystra. Most of the populace were uneducated Lycaonians who had their own language. The people were half barbarous. The Romans ruled the land. The Greeks controlled the commerce, and the Jews had little influence. In fact, there was no synagogue there." Which makes perfect sense of the fact that we see no reference to a synagogue here at the beginning of this passage. There's no synagogue in Lystra. Paul's pattern to bring the gospel to the Jews first isn't necessary here because there is no synagogue. But in verses 8 through 10, they do bear witness to a surprising work of God that the Lord works through the Apostle Paul. And we said surprising, not singular or solitary. In other words, we've seen the Lord Jesus do this before. So let's pick up the reading here. We'll allow Luke to paint the scene. Acts 14, beginning in verse 8. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." The interaction that we witness here between Paul and this disabled man is similar in many ways to the account that we read of the Apostle Peter at the beginning of Acts chapter 3 before the temple. A number of details are a spot-on match, which is to say with clarity that the same Christ and the same Spirit that indwelt Peter and granted him great power indwelt the Apostle Paul as well and was working mightily through him. But it's what happens next that's particularly important for our purposes today. So let's keep reading, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker.'" Now, if you're thinking at this moment something in the ballpark of, "What just happened?" you wouldn't be alone. Like, how did they get there? A little background might be helpful for us here. About 50 years earlier, a famous Roman poet by the name of Ovid had written a mythological narrative titled Metamorphoses. And by the time that Paul and Barnabas had set foot in Lystra, it had become the stuff of local legend. It was a bestseller at Barnes & Noble. In this tall tale, the Greek gods Zeus and his son Hermes came down to earth disguised as mortals. They came to this very territory, says the tale, and they went about the city seeking lodging for themselves. They went to 1,000 different homes, and Ovid tells us they were turned out of every one of them. At last, they were taken in by a poor old couple named Philemon and Baucis. They offered hospitality. What little hospitality they could offer, they did. And out of gratitude for their gesture, Zeus and Hermes are supposed to have transformed their small little cottage into a massive temple and made them the local priest and the priestess of that worship site. The rest of the homes in the surrounding countryside that had turned them out were destroyed by a flood because of their lack of hospitality. Now, lay that story, that backdrop, right alongside verses 11 and 12 again. "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Hermes, of course, was the messenger god, so Paul's Hermes. See what's happening here? These folks are imagining this is Metamorphosis 2. And rather than being on the wrong side of history, as they like to say in our culture, being tragically wrong about this interaction, so that they wouldn't have their homes destroyed or worse, they decide to deify Paul and Barnabas, which, of course, is more tragic still when you think about it. Now, they're speaking Lycaonian, and while Paul and Barnabas can certainly understand that something is significant here, my sense is that the penny has not dropped for these guys, exactly what is happening, because they're hearing a foreign dialect right now. But the crowd is excited, and they're moving toward them. I don't think they know what's happening until a local priest, the priest of Zeus, the text says, comes to them and begins to offer ritual sacrifice. So the rest of the account starts in we'll pick it up in verse 13. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, we bring you gospel, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Do you hear that? Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Paul and Barnabas tore their robes. In other words, blasphemy had occurred. They were serving notice to everybody what was going on. Now, at this point, I confess that we are all tempted to clutch our pearls in horror, or perhaps get a good laugh at the expense of the Lycaonians. But I'm left wondering, since all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that men and women of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, I wonder if the debacle in Lystra isn't a fitting tract for our times. Here's the first point of application today. The best of men are men at best. So let's not participate in the veneration of faithful Christian leaders. The best of men are men at best. It's a great line, isn't it? Not original with me. Alistair Begg loves to say it, but it's not original with him. Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle used to say it before him. I found a 17th century British philosopher named John Aubrey who used to say it before any of them. The best of men are men at best. It's a good reminder. And because of this, let's not participate in the veneration of faithful Christian leaders. Now, we're talking about veneration, not admiration. Admiration is fitting. It's appropriate. We ought to honor and esteem faithful Christian leaders. Admiration, yes. But adoration, no. Idolization, no. Worship, no. Well, you might say, okay, I see what this looked like in the first century, but what about the 21st century? Like, how would we know if we were possibly guilty of what the Lycaonians were doing? Well, here's a handful of questions we could ask ourselves. Relative to my favorite faithful Christian leaders, number one, are they ever wrong in my eyes? Doctrinally, morally, strategically? Are they capable of error? Second, do I get unduly defensive when they are fittingly and appropriately criticized? Third, Do I regularly listen to the teachings of other faithful leaders so as to provide balance and expose me to the breadth of the ministry of the word in the body of Christ? A professor a long time ago at Trinity, where I went to school, said, listen to one preacher and you will be a bad clone. Listen to two preachers and you'll be confused. Listen to 50 and you are well on your way toward wisdom. Here's the fourth heart check. Would my inability to have access to this person's teachings, their counsel, their sermons, their books, their podcast, have a devastating or debilitating effect on my soul? The best of men are men at best. So let's not participate in the veneration of faithful Christian leaders. Now, here's what's interesting. In the same city, among the same people, in the same period of time, these men go from being loved to being loathed. To use the words of Alexander McLaren, Paul is both deified and stoned. Let's read verses 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. I'll just hold it up there. There's a lot happening in these two verses here. Big change of course. Notice Luke's reference to the crowds in verse 19. You see that? This is undoubtedly the exact same crowd that's referred to back in verse 11. John Stott put it aptly when he observed, one is amazed at the fickleness of this crowd. It's also clear that while the same crowd that was worshiping Paul in the previous scene is now prepared to stone him in the current scene, it's also true that someone else took the liberty of riling them up. They did not get this idea all on their own. Verse 19 tells us that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and persuaded the crowds. Now, these folks from Antioch and Iconium, these are the very ones that wanted to stone him 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 14, verse 5. And yet they couldn't get their hands on him. And interestingly, Lystra is not exactly the next town over. These guys had to make a serious journey to get there. These men hate Paul and his message with such a passion, they are willing to chase him all over Galatia just to arrange for his stoning. Does that sound familiar? Do you think it might have sounded familiar to Paul? One author put it this way, the mantle of Saul has fallen upon these men. And not only that, I would say the mantle of Stephen appears to have fallen on Saul in this moment. Now, instead of arranging for the crucifixion or for the execution of Christians, Paul is facing his own execution as a Christian. Well, the stoning is evidently so severe that the crowd assumes he's just dead. Verse 19 tells us they drag his body out of town and leave him at the city gates, I suppose. And the only thing they failed to do, however, was actually to kill him. Luke informs us in verse 20 that the disciples gather around him, I assume, to see about his condition, possibly pray for a miracle. And the text says in verse 20 that he rose up and entered the city. Are you kidding me? They had hurled enough rocks on his body that they simply assumed that he was dead. And Paul not only is not dead, he stands up and walks right back into Lystra. Up from the ground he arose with a mighty gospel for his foes. This is where the commentators have a field day across the centuries. The church father John Chrysostom says, "Do you see his zeal? Do you see how fervent he is? He entered the city itself again." John Calvin adds, "For he creepeth not into a corner, where like an overworn soldier he may live idly, but he goeth to the same places where he was uncourteously and cruelly handled a little before. I should say, uncourteously and cruelly handled before. Leave it to a French reformer to put it that way. Alexander McLaren agrees. The man, thus sorely battered, went back to the city, and the next day went on with his work, as if stoning was a trifle not to be taken account of. And then Kent Hughes, as my favorite, he says, what a witness! This had more effect than 1,000 sermons. Paul, caked with blood and dirt, must have been quite a spectacle. So here's the application for us from point 2. The best of men are men at best. So let's not participate in the cancellation of faithful Christian leaders. The best of men are men at best. So let's not participate in the cancellation of faithful Christian leaders. Again, we might imagine that we are safe from the error of the Lycaonians as long as we've never sought to stone anyone to death, which may be true. At the same time, Proverbs 18:21 reminds us that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. You may have never hurled rocks at a faithful Christian leader, but you've likely hurled insults. I know I have. I've done it more than I care to admit. Such behavior on our part doesn't break bones, but it does ruin reputations. I've been a believer for a little over 25 years, but just during the last 5 years, online, in person, at conferences, in community groups, I have heard more slander, more distortions, more speculation, more unsubstantiated claims, more outright false witness spoken against faithful Christian leaders than I have in the previous 20 combined. Maybe a great deal of that is given to social media, but I wonder. These are challenging days to be a Christian, to be a Christian leader especially, and to be a faithful Christian leader in particular. New Testament scholar Don Carson once wrote a little book about his father, who was a pastor, called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, The Life and Reflections of Tom Carson. And toward the end of that account, Don offers one of the finest lines in the history of Christian biography about his dad. He says of his father, he was not very good at putting people down, except on his prayer lists. Let's not participate in the cancellation of faithful Christian leaders. Okay, so we've had a taste of what not to do relative to faithful Christian leaders, neither veneration nor cancellation. We've had the corrective. What about a formative agenda? We know what we don't want to do, but what ought we to do relative to faithful Christian leaders? Well, let's look at the first of two applications. The best of men are men at best. So, number 3, let us be committed to cooperation with faithful Christian leaders. Let us be committed to cooperation with faithful Christian leaders. I mean, in your home, if you're a child. I mean, in this church, if you're a member of it. I mean, in this broader community, as we think about other faithful Christian churches and leaders. I mean, across our movement, across this country, around the world. Verses 21 to 23 are magnificent. Let's look at them. Now, just as a reminder, remember, Paul has just been stoned in Lystra. He goes back into the city. Why? Luke doesn't tell us. Maybe to spend the night? Maybe to follow up on an evangelistic contact? Maybe both? In any event, Luke tells us in verse 20 that the next day Paul went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Just so we're clear, Derbe lies about 35 miles southeast of Lystra. It's at least 3 days on foot. Paul was nearly stoned to death. This is a startling decision. All right, so we pick it up in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, Paul's my hero. That's it. Not hero veneration, but hero admiration, for sure. And if we have admiration for Christian leaders, faithful Christian leaders, we at the very least could have cooperation with such faithful Christian leaders. I see at least half a dozen aspects of what Paul and Barnabas are doing in these verses that merit our attention. We won't spend equal time on each of these, but here they are at a glance, okay? What makes these guys faithful Christian leaders? They are gospel preaching, disciple making, risk taking, soul strengthening, elder appointing, prayer and fasting leaders. That's who these guys are. I'll say that again. Paul and Barnabas are gospel preaching, disciple making, risk taking, soul strengthening, elder appointing, prayer and fasting Christian leaders. That's what you want on your resume, by the way. That's the kind of pastor, the kind of church you want to go to. Verse 21 makes it clear that these are gospel preaching men. Not just gospel preaching men, but disciple making men. We read in verse 21, they didn't leave Derbe until they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. And my point here is just flip it around. Don't think about leadership so much, but think about followership. What does that require of us? Well, this is one way we cooperate with faithful Christian leaders. For example, our attendance here on Sunday morning is mission critical in this regard. Our attendance at the Sunday morning gathering matters. Your presence or absence in a community group matters. Your participation in our men's or women's ministries, our 9 a.m. Sunday school hour, the counseling center, personal discipling relationships matters. The opportunities we're afforded to be part of an interdependent family of churches in the EFCA, to be a part of our district conference tomorrow and the next day, or a national theology conference, or EFCA 1, our biennial conference. No, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that perfect attendance in all of these environments are essential or even preferable. We all need to make decisions about how we steward our time. But I am saying that it is not possible for any of us as believers to maintain a faithful walk with the Lord apart from environments where there is regular gospel preaching and disciple making. It's impossible. It is not me and Jesus. It is we and Jesus. Now, verses 21 and 22 go on to say that when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is where we see Paul and Barnabas as risk-taking and soul-strengthening faithful Christian leaders. Once they had preached the gospel and made many, note the text says many disciples, in Derbe, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, all three cities within which they had already experienced moderate to severe persecution. They are persona non grata in these cities, and they walk right into the belly of the beast. Why would they take that risk? Because there were disciples there whose souls needed strengthening. In all those cities. Notice these folks that they're going back to see, they're already converted. They're already born again. Paul knows that God, who has begun a good work in them, will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. The reason Paul knows that is because Paul wrote that, Ephesians 1:6. Paul believes that God's going to bring them home. But Paul also believes, evidently, that God uses means to bring people all the way home. So why retrace your steps? Why risk going backward in the mission instead of forward, or better yet, home? If you look at the first missionary journey, which I did, we'll send out an email on this. I saw a stunning study of the three missionary journeys of Paul that a Bethlehem graduate did a few years ago that just was amazing and very clarifying to me yesterday. It's very clear if you look at a map that the quickest way from Derbe back to Syrian Antioch, or better yet, to Tarsus, is not the direction they're going. They go in the opposite direction of home. They go through Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. They go in the opposite direction. Why risk more insult, more injury? Why risk death going this way? Well, to strengthen the souls of the disciples, of course, to encourage them to continue in the faith, and to say to them, imagine Paul, his body with welts, his face caked in blood. He says to them, like he says to the churches in Galatia, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And then he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Think that had an effect on them? For leaders who are willing to make sacrifices for us, to offer their families, their lives to us, oh, let's be willing to meet them halfway. Let's be willing to meet them more than halfway. Finally, Paul and Barnabas were elder appointing and prayer and fasting Christian leaders. We don't have time to expound it, but I'll just reread it and make the briefest of comments. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That there were elders to appoint means that there were men in these cities who desired and aspired to this role. It also means that there were men who were qualified for this ministry. So, brothers and sisters of Mount Evangelical Free Church, thank God for the men who lead this congregation, the elders and deacons that Pastor Aaron spoke of. I'm not really thinking at this point of Aaron and me, you understand. Aaron and I are paid to be good. The other guys are good for nothing, okay? And we're praying that God will raise up more, many, many more. We have known a number of seasons of very effective disciple making in this church. We are riding on the strength of years of disciple making in this church. But that pipeline doesn't stay full unless we're deliberate about it. And I'm hopeful that the Lord will do it again, but we may need to add fasting, prayer and fasting to our agenda to raise up these men. The best of men are men at best. So let's be committed. Let's be committed to cooperation with such faithful Christian leaders. Final point today. The best of men are men at best, so let us be committed to the commendation of faithful Christian leaders. Let us be committed to the commendation of faithful Christian leaders. So the first missionary journey in the history of the Christian church comes to an end, comes to a close in these last five verses of chapter 14. I'll read them, offer a few thoughts, then we'll conclude. Verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles and remained a no little time with the disciples. Just to note that, all that God had done, the doors that God had opened. These guys didn't walk back into Antioch going, let's tell you about what happened. They were stunned that the triune God was working in this way, and so were those who listened. Now, if the names of any of those cities sound familiar, and I hope that they might ring some kind of bell, that's because Paul and Barnabas had already been there too. They retraced their steps completely. They are literally retracing their steps back through all the locations that they had preached the gospel previously. Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, they'd been to all of them, except for Attalia. Attalia was a seaport not far from Perga. It was right on the Gulf. I suppose they went there because it was just so stinking close. And why not preach the gospel there on the way back? Might as well. When they finally reached Antioch, that's Syrian Antioch, just north of Israel, where the missionary call was first issued, Luke describes this church as one where they had been commended to the grace of God and for the work that they had fulfilled. I don't know if you have favorite Bible words. I confess you have to be a bit of a Bible nerd to have favorite Bible words, but you shouldn't apologize for it. There's a lot of great words in the Bible. And one of my favorite words, Bible words these days, is the word commendation or commend. It appears 27 times from the Old to the New Testament. And though it shows up three different times here in the book of Acts, this is the first time. We'll see it twice more. Paul's first and second letters to the church in Corinth are where we see the highest concentration of this word. To commend a person is literally, the etymology is to hand them over. That's what it means. Used positively in this sense, it means to commit a person to God and to commit a person to one another. Commendation also, of course, has to do with approval, endorsement, or advocacy of an individual. We hear it in Romans 16:1, where Paul writes that, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Or in 2 Corinthians 10:18, where we read that, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. When a church body ordains or licenses a pastor, like this, the ordination council and hopefully service of ordination that Calvary Memorial Church is getting ready to have for Rusty Grunditz, that sort of credential is essentially a commendation. It's a formal expression of encouragement, a recognition of the evidences of grace that we see at work in the life of a Christian leader. It's the act of appointing them to a particular word-based ministry of the gospel. Anyway, I just love this. I love what it represents. And the focus of this final point is that we want to be a church, not only with commendable leaders, but with leaders that we would seek to commend. And by the way, just a word on commendations, of course. You don't have to walk on water to be worthy of a commendation. Just be walking with Jesus. In fact, I mentioned John Grunditz. Years ago, we were sitting at Culver's having lunch, and he mentioned some pastor to me. He said, and you understand, I don't entirely endorse that man's ministry. And then John stopped and thought, at the same time, I don't entirely endorse all of my ministry either. You don't have to walk on water to commend somebody, but they do need to walk with Jesus. In his wonderful book called Practicing Affirmation, which, by the way, could have been titled Practicing Commendation, Sam Crabtree writes this. Take this seriously. To fail to commend the character of Christ in people is to fall into the same lackluster indifference of a person who never exclaims what a beautiful morning it is, thereby robbing the Creator of glory that he deserves for making that sky, that volcano, that character. Good affirmations, commendations, are God-centered, pointing to the image of God in a person. When our mouths are empty of praise for others, it is probably because our hearts are full of love of self. We must leave room in our thinking for the possibility of being pleased with someone, yet without being satisfied entirely. God is glorified in us when we affirm the work that he has done and is doing in others. And in the event that today's sermon, this final point, is mistaken for a not-so-subtle, self-serving attempt at accruing commendation, just know that I'm applying the application of point four exactly as I hope you are. I am surrounded by faithful Christian leaders. Everywhere I look, in this church, on the district staff, in the various other places that I have the joy of serving. In fact, it's going to be my privilege tomorrow before our entire district to commend my mentor, Dave Lindy, before the conference, who's getting ready to retire at the end of next month. And I can't wait to commend Dave Lindy for the work that he's done in my life and the impact he's had. Leaders like him are worthy of it. Well, the end of Paul's first missionary journey offers four critical lessons about our relationship with faithful Christian leaders. The best of men are men at best, and that cuts both ways. The best of men are men at best. So let's not participate in the veneration of faithful Christian leaders. Let's not participate in the cancellation of faithful Christian leaders. Instead, let us be committed to cooperation with faithful Christian leaders, and let us be committed to the commendation of faithful Christian leaders. Well, as we've seen this morning, this is actually an incredibly relevant topic to us, and because it is, there's a whole lot that I left on the cutting room floor, as it were, for this sermon. You think this was long. Could have been longer. And the rest of it's in the community group study guide. So I encourage you to take a look at that. Dig down deeper in terms of discussion and exploration and application of this issue, whether it's in your own personal devotional time or as a family or in your community group. There's a study guide at mounfree.org in the sermon section, and I hope that you'll use it for that purpose. Well, next week we come to Acts chapter 15 and the first great theological controversy and the first great council in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. What was the first great debate, and what is its relevance for the day in which we live? To those questions, we intend to turn 1 week from today. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the gift of faithful Christian leaders in my life. I think of Peter Van Ward. I think of Cub Taylor, Lee Eklov, Raymond Wunderlich, Dave Lindy. Just an ocean of brothers in my life, older than me, contemporaries with me, guys that are younger than me that set the pace for me with extraordinary maturity. Thank you for faithful Christian leaders. Thank you that our church does not lack for faithful Christian leaders. I pray, Father, that we would be really creative in applying this sermon. Children in the context of their home with their parents, members of this church in the context of this covenant, this church family with our leaders. All of us, Lord, as we look around, not only this church, but other churches, as we interact with people online, Lord, may our communication with people savor of these priorities. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you ultimately for Jesus. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith." Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Lord Jesus, may you receive great glory as we follow those who follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.